We're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 27. Now, unless I'm much mistaken, there's no one on the Bible reading rota today. So if you were expecting to come and stand here and read, speak now or forever hold your peace. Matthew 27, verse 32. In my Bible, it's on page 834. Not 833. If you get to 833, you'll be in around about the right place. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 32 and going through to 56, says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We are very near the end of our studies in Matthew. We're halfway through chapter 27, and 28 is a very short chapter. In the next couple of weeks we'll finish, and we've looked at so much. We've looked at the suffering of Christ. We've looked at the teaching of Christ. We've looked at the predictions Christ made about his death and the nature of his death and his resurrection. And now we are at a climactic moment. Christ is about to do what he came to do. He is about to lose his life upon a cross. Verse 32 tells us, or appears to tell us, that at this point Jesus was weary. Jesus was broken. And you can't blame him. Think humanly what he'd been through, the flogging and the whipping, the mocking and the torture, the sleepless night in prayer. They went out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Normally a criminal would have had to carry his own cross. For some reason, Jesus couldn't, so they got someone else involved. Jesus is tired, worn out, and broken. Jesus is being mocked and ridiculed continually. Verse 35 quite simply says, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments by casting lots. They almost treated him like an animal. They didn't care that it was a man dying upon a cross. All they cared about was who could get the nicest coat. To them, Jesus was nothing. To the Romans, Jesus was nothing. One crucifixion was nothing. I'm sure it was either Spartacus. Yeah, it was Spartacus, wasn't it? The slave that revolted. When they crushed the Spartacusan revolution, there were thousands of, I'm looking at Tom, you might know this, there were thousands of former slaves crucified along the Appian Way so that all who were arriving in Rome would just be beset by that. The Romans were used to this. To them, Jesus was just another criminal to be disposed of. And that's where we find Jesus. That's the moment we find Jesus in. But as Jesus is crucified, we see various consequences. Seeing 8 points on a sermon slide may fill you with dread. They are all short, I hope. Firstly, as Jesus is crucified, we see that he endures more derision, more mocking. He's already been spat upon by the crowds. He's already had Barabbas become more popular than him. Crucifixion to the crowds wasn't enough. They had to rub it in. We see it in verse 34. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. Some say this is a charitable act, that gall was some kind of anesthetic, but I'm pretty sure that actually it was just a disgusting drink, and it was something designed probably to mock, here, taste this, ha ha ha, isn't that disgusting? Jesus continued to undergo derision. Remember, at any moment he could have called down a legion of angels, and he carried it on. And then they put up this sign in verse 37, which says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Again, whether that was to mock, whether it was just common practice to put up his charge, I don't know. Gloriously, even in that, they get it right, sort of. Jesus was King of the Jews. He was the prophesied king, but Jesus was more than that. He was King of the world. He is King of the world. And that king is undergoing this. Contrast this with yesterday, the King of Great Britain and the United Kingdom and some other countries, I think. Look at all the pomp and glamour that went on yesterday compared to the King, the one true King of eternity, hung upon a cross to die. Jesus, King of the Jews, yes, but so much more. And then in verse 39, you get these brave souls that would probably never say this to anyone. If they didn't, If there could have been any retribution, but in verse 39, we see those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." I wonder if they'd have done it had Jesus not been in the throes of death. To them, death wasn't enough. They had to look better than Jesus. They had to make themselves sound more mighty. You said you'd do this and you can't. I don't want to go into it because I don't want to be sacrilegious, but it's almost, in today's parlance, it's almost like saying, "You loser, come on, sort it out, fix it. You said you could fix this and you can't." Jesus continued to go through this derision. He heard these words again, could have called down a legion of angels, but didn't. He could have got himself out of the situation, but didn't. Not only were the crowds mocking him, in Matthew's account, we see the robbers either side of him. We know that one of them repented. But in verse 44, we read, "The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." And definitely one of those robbers did. But the other one, it seems, confessed that Jesus was Lord. There was a man, I'm not going into whether I think capital punishment is right. But there was a man hanging beside Jesus who had done wrong, who under the penal code of those days deserved death legally. Morally is questionable. He had done wrong, and Jesus hadn't. And yet Jesus had to undergo his revilement. Jesus upon the cross faced more derision. Last week, if you were here last Sunday night, we went through some of the other sufferings of Christ before he quite got to the cross. And it's just phenomenal to think that this Son of God, this Saviour King, could go through all that suffering, so that we could be free from the burden of sin. Even if it was just me who would repent, he would have done it. Even if it was just you who would repent, he would have done it. And that is the love of Christ. And that's the love that should compel us to so much more. We'll think about some applications later. Then we see darkness. Now, this is quite a practical thought. Darkness in verse 45. Do I mean 45? Yes, I do. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. If you don't work in sort of Jewish clocks, that's about midday till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, by my reckoning. Not normal times for darkness. Passover was at a full moon, so it wouldn't have been one of the eclipses that make things dark. That's not how it happened. This was a holy and divine, God-inspired, God-ordained, God-created darkness. When else has there been darkness? Well, two great periods that I can think of. One, darkness was used as a sign of God's judgment upon the Egyptians. In the days when Moses said, "No, you cannot leave," the lights went dim. Darkness covered the land. Maybe this darkness in Jesus' day is a sign of God's judgment across the world. But we also read of darkness in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 21. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 21 that says, "The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." The people couldn't see God because there was thick darkness. God is a holy God and couldn't be gone to unless you were obeying his instructions. Only Moses could go to him. But it was also a sign of big things to come. That verse that I just read was as Moses was being given the law, which was a monumental shift, really, for the Israelites. They hadn't had a specific law as such at that point. Darkness signifying a shift in God's covenantal systems. Something big was coming. So we see a picture of God's judgment. We see a picture of God's holiness through this darkness. But we also get a sense that something big is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The darkness, in a way, foretells that. Next, we see possibly the most powerful consequence of the cross. Verse 46, difficult words to say. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, that is, "My God." Sorry, a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if you know your scripture, or you can remember sermons from the summer holidays last year, which I can't, you may. Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Jewish culture, many of them would have known these words. For Jesus to just say the first line would be to remind them of the entire psalm. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Many bulls encompass me. I am poured out like water. Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle my feet." And so on, and so on. The Lord Jesus was going through those feelings. He had dogs circling at his feet, waiting to devour. But it's more than that. Jesus was, in that moment, forsaken by his Father. Now, I struggle to get my head around this. I believe in one God, three persons. You can't divide them. But that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by his Father. I think one of the Gettys wrote a song that says, "The Father turns his face away." Now, I'm sure, unless you are much better than I am, that you have all felt that moment of someone turning their face away from you in shame at something you've done. As I look back upon my childhood, I can remember various times when my father turned round or rolled his eyes at the very least in shame. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by his Father. And this isn't just a father. We can be close to our earthly fathers, but remember, this is Jesus the Son and God the Father, united in Trinity, one God. Somehow at that moment, this almost separation appears. Jesus experienced and felt God's wrath. But unlike me when I was a child that had done something wrong once more, Jesus didn't deserve it. His father turned his face away undeservedly. Jesus hadn't done any wrong, but at that moment, he was bearing all our sin upon his shoulders. He was taking our wrong and he was becoming a curse for us. He was experiencing the wrath of God because he was becoming sin for us. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by his Father. He felt the Father turn his face away as he became sin for us. That's a powerful consequence of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go through that for us, but it's a sign that he did take that curse or become a curse for us. It's a sign that he did bear sin upon his shoulders on our behalf so that we don't have to experience the forsaking of God. When we meet him, if we are trusting in Christ, he will not turn his face away because the problem of sin has been dealt with. God cannot look upon sin. He is far too holy. Look at the Mount Sinai as Moses received the Ten Commandments. That was not a place you wanted to go to. That was where the holiness of God was being revealed. We don't want to go near God if the problem of sin has not been dealt with. But mercifully, by the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment, sin has been dealt with. The people around didn't understand. Verse 47, they hear the word Eli, Eli, and suddenly think, it's got to be Elijah. It's got to be Elijah. We want Elijah back. Elijah was good. Let's get him. And some of them, hearing it, say, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They didn't care about this man dying upon a cross. They just wanted Elijah there, which shows the ridiculousness of the crowds. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So many people have heard that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for many, and yet just don't get it. The people there didn't get it. They were witnessing this firsthand, and all they cared about was possibly seeing Elijah. Maybe Moses would come next. What an exciting day that would be. They entirely missed the point. The Lord Jesus was dying for anyone who would believe, and that just compels us to tell people all the more of the love of Christ. I've already read verse 50, the fourth consequence of the cross that we see. Fairly obvious, death. Crucifixion was meant as a means for death. I think it's the Romans that were kind of the first ones to use it. The Romans were quite good at death. The Romans were a barbaric and horrific nation in many ways. If you are of Italian descent, don't think that I'm saying that of you today. But the Romans 2,000 years ago was a horrific people. They thought it was sport to put a man up against a lion in battle. Jesus, on the cross, definitely died. We read in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You may not trust Matthew's words. Matthew may or may not have been there. The Bible doesn't say he was, but that's not to say that he wasn't. Some of his close friends were. He heard firsthand, at the very least, of Jesus dying. But we see more evidence that Jesus definitely died. We see in Mark chapter 15, if you mark chapter 15 and verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Centurion would have known what death looked like. He wouldn't have lied to Pilate. That would have meant his potential death. Jesus had definitely died. We get the same in John 19 and verse 32. John 19 and verse 32. Bear with me. Come on, Tom. John 19 and verse 32. When they came to Jesus... Let's go verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation and that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. Now, if that's showing compassion for the Sabbath. Falsely, I don't know what is. But hey, that's a whole nother sermon. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, he saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. The soldiers would have known. And just to demonstrate it, they pierce his side with a spear, and out comes red and clear, which shows that someone has already died. The soldiers were coming to break legs to increase the suffocation, if you don't know, and make the crucifixion a bit quicker. But Jesus had already died. Jesus was definitely dead. And why is that important? Well, there may be some that say Jesus never really died on the cross. He just passed out and then got up later and walked around. Jesus definitely died, and that has great consequences for us. We read various verses, and I'm just going to flick to a few. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. This is testing my knowledge of New Testament Bible books this morning. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. As it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus definitely died. Jesus was definitely a sacrifice. And he puts away sin for all who will believe in him. Romans, there's a few in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The only way we are counted as righteous in God's eyes is through Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment, a legal transaction by his blood to be received by faith. We're saved by faith, but not blind faith, not hopeful faith, sure and certain faith in Christ and his death upon a cross. We can be certain that he died, and therefore we can be certain that our sins are forgiven. And then we move on and see another couple of interesting consequences. I think I've written miracles here. A couple of miracles appear in verse 51. Firstly, we read of this curtain. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The top to bottom is significant. If you were going to rip a curtain, you wouldn't start at the top because you'd have to climb. You'd start at the bottom. Clearly, this was God ripping this curtain in a miraculous way. But even more importantly than the miracle is the meaning of the miracle. That curtain was designed to separate man from God. One person every year could go through that curtain because it was into the holiest place in the temple, or prior to that, the holiest place in the tabernacle, where God's presence dwelt on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat to be met with by the high priest on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to go through ritual and sacrifice in order to get there. The high priest had bells around his, I'm going to say cape, I can't remember what it was called, cloak maybe. And Jewish tradition tells us that he had a rope tied around his ankles, because if he went into that most holy place through that curtain and he died in there by either natural causes or through God's judgment for not following the law to the letter, they wouldn't have been able to retrieve him save by the rope. That's how cut off God was from his people. You did not go near that curtain. I would not have been allowed into the room before the curtain as a Gentile. God was separated from his people by that curtain until the moment Jesus died, when that curtain was torn in two, and hallelujah, now we can approach him. Hebrews somewhere says we have this confidence that we can approach his throne of grace with certainty. We can approach God with certainty that we will find forgiveness when we ask for it, that we will find grace when we need it, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go to God confidently. And then we see earthquakes. Where was it in verse 51 still? The earth shook. The rocks were split. We see that again at the end of Genesis chapter 19, just before that God gives Moses the law. Earthquakes, rocks splitting, just another sign of God's power. The Pharisees, the Israelites, they thought they were winning. They thought they had the power over the King of Kings. They couldn't make earthquakes. They couldn't make rocks split. God can. God did. Let me move on to another miracle that is almost downplayed in this account. And I love that it's almost downplayed. Two verses amongst all this. You can miss it if you're not reading carefully. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's it. We don't know who, we don't know how many, just some people were raised. Matthew just moves on. almost as if to say, people have come back from the dead. That's nothing compared to what's going on. Don't lose sight of what's actually happening here. The Lord Jesus is dying for you and for me, for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, and by the way, some people were raised from the dead. There's various thoughts about what this may be. Some would say that this is in the resurrected bodies, as in the resurrected body that Christ had. But I struggle with that view because in in 1 Corinthians, we read that Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. So I don't think that was a resurrected body like Christ had. You can argue with me later if you think it was. I think this was just like Lazarus. Some people came back to life to die again one day. Pretty miraculous. And nothing in this story, barely anything upon it, just two verses. But many people would have seen them. Many people would have been shocked by them. So when Matthew wrote these words, when some of those people who were reborn may have been alive, or some of the witnesses to them, if it hadn't happened, Matthew would have been lambasted. It just goes to show that by Matthew writing those two verses, is saying it definitely did happen, because if not, people would have been against his gospel from the start, and that have identified the falsehoods in it. He was opening himself up to criticism by saying that. So if it's not true, then why would he write it? God's power was demonstrated miraculously through the curtain, through the earthquakes, through the dead being raised. And then we see something important. We see belief. We see belief in a few different contexts. First of all, we read earlier of Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. Sorry, I keep going past Mark. Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. We read, they compelled a passerby of Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Weird why Mark would specify the father of Alexander and Rufus, unless Alexander and Rufus were known to the church. Presumably, Simon of Cyrene witnessed what was going on, and if not, and Alexander and Rufus may have done, Alexander and Rufus may have done as well. For them to be known to the church, presumably they were then believers. Mark was saying, look, Alexander and Rufus, they were there, or at least their dad was. So we can believe what happened. We know these people. They saw it. Presumably they believed. But we see even more direct belief in Matthew 27, verse 54. When the centurion and those were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This was a group of people who a few minutes ago, had been clamoring for his best clothes, willing to cast lots for them. And now they are filled with awe, looking at him, thinking, this is the Son of God. A very basic belief. It would need nurturing. But even a Roman centurion used to crucifying people, could believe when he saw the power of God, ridicule turned to awe. Maybe that reminds us that anyone can turn to God when they just realize the power of salvation, when they realize the effect of the crucifixion. But again, it reminds us that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And look at what he did for us. There were others there as well in verse 56, among whom there were people following Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, we don't know if John and James were actually there. That's Zebedee's children. But their mum was. Various people were there who we know had very close contact within the next few weeks with the disciples and with Jesus, in fact. They clearly believed what was going on had happened. Jesus' crucifixion led to belief, led to recognition that he was the Son of God. And there are many others in secular history who have recognized that Jesus was crucified. They may not have recognized him as the Son of God, but Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, only 100 years or so after Jesus died, wrote quite clearly that Christ was crucified. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, recounts how Christ was crucified. The Babylonian Talmud recounts how Christ was crucified. Stoic philosopher Maribar Serapion wrote to his son, talking about how the Israelites had killed their king. Why would any of them say anything if it wasn't a monumental occasion? Or if it wasn't true, they had nothing to gain by including it. Why would the leaders of a new religion, think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, why would they claim that their leader was crucified? Why would you set something up and claim that the one that you love was humiliated through death on a cross? We can believe without certainty that Christ died. We can therefore believe... Sorry, I said that wrong. We can believe with certainty that Christ died, without doubt. And therefore, we can believe that in Christ our sins are forgiven. If we are trusting in Him as our Saviour, we are counted as righteous in God's sight. But Christ's crucifixion, and I promise this is quick, leads to some consequences for us. First of all, I'd just like to read two verses from Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I appeal to you, if you were at house groups, you'll know these words. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Christ gave his body as a sacrifice. So now present yours as a living sacrifice. And that gives us a few consequences from the crucifixion for us. First of all, salvation is available. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, why not? Turn to him. Repent. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. But those of us that are Christians, well, we should live our lives in light of the cross. We should look to the cross. Earlier I talked about idolatry. It's so easy for me to put things in front of my relationship with God and think, I don't want to give that up. I want to do it. Christ gave up his life for me. Why does £100 here or there matter? Why does something else? My mind has gone blank. But that begs the question for each of us. What do we find too important to lay at the feet of Jesus? You know, I love a meeting as a church on a Sunday evening. But I understand that for some, that time that's not available, it may be time that's had to be spent with family. But maybe sometimes it's just time that we don't want to give up. Maybe we are seeking certain job prospects, but we recognize that they may come in the way of our worship of God. They may cause us to be compromised in some way. They may cause us to have to say things that we don't believe or give up time that we don't have. Are our future job prospects too important to lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung upon a cross for us? Relationships. We may have relationships that we desire, and they may end up interfering with our worship of God. Are they too important to lay at the feet of the one who loved us enough to hang upon a cross? What about our pride? Our sinful pride. That feeling of we're good, not we're good. That feeling of we can do it, not God through me. It's all down to me. Or that everyone needs me. Or the reliance upon myself. Is that too important to lay at the feet of Jesus? Now, this morning, I've said before, I often feel quite ill on a Sunday morning. I often feel quite ill. And I actually, this morning, rang Malcolm to check that he was coming to church, that he could step up if at any point I couldn't. We've only got a couple of minutes to get through, so we should be okay. But there's that part of me that thinks, I can't be ill. The church needs me today. They need me to speak. Well, that's true, isn't it? No one needs me. I meant to say, that's not true. No one needs me. It'll got through just fine without me. But my pride tells me, I can't be ill. I've got to be at church. What about our self-image? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ spent his time with prostitutes, tax collectors, the down and outs. Sometimes we may think, oh, we don't want to spend our time with them. What will people think? Is that too important to lay at the feet of Jesus, our self-image? I don't know. There's lots of things that I hold back. There's lots of things that I tried to keep to myself. There's lots of things that I don't lay at the feet of Jesus, and I'm speaking to myself as much as to anyone else. But it is a real challenge. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us in torment and pain. He was forsaken by his Father for us. So what could we possibly not lay at his feet? Yesterday, this nation welcomed in a new king. Many clamoured, long live the king. God save the king. May the king live forever. Now, whatever your thoughts on the royalty and a constitutional monarchy are, whether you clamoured God save the king or didn't, we know without shadow of doubt that King Charles won't live forever. We have one king who will reign forever. One king who died but was raised again so that we could be raised with him. One king reigning forever. One king over all creation who gave his life so that all who believe may be free from the burden of sin. So what is possibly too important to lay at his feet? Amen.